Morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Special welcome to our visitors this morning. We're very glad that you're here with us. Hope you'll be back again very soon. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I don't know about you, but I enjoy very much being in the Lord's house on Sabbath and being with friends. Title of the message this morning is, Are You a Fundamentalist? Now, long ago, I heard this account from a pastor who was talking about his mom. She fell ill suddenly. He was out of state, and he got on a plane as soon as he could and flew to where she was, went to the hospital, not knowing what he would find. And when he arrived, he wasn't able to see his mother because they had taken her into emergency surgery. And so during the 4 or 5 hours that he waited for the surgery to be completed, he really poured his heart out to God on behalf of his mom. And during that time, his sisters arrived at the hospital. And when the surgery was over, they wheeled his mom past them, taking her to the ICU. And as you could expect, you know, she had many tubes in and out and IVs and all of those things. And so she went into the ICU, but suddenly her heart stopped. And then they had to take, you know, drastic measures to try to revive her. And she did come back. Her heart started beating again, and we're talking with the doctor, and he said, you know, we had to stop the surgery because she was dying. And so they had a plan. The plan was that she would get strengthened over the next couple of weeks, then they would go in and try to complete the surgery. Well, during her time of recovery there in the ICU, she couldn't speak. You know, they had a breathing tube in, but she could write on a pad, and so that's how she communicated. And so they had the second surgery. And when the doctors opened her up, as they describe it, she was rotting inside because she had something called peritonitis. I guess she had an ulcer that had opened and the bacteria spilled out, and, you know, that's a pretty dramatic thing, pretty dangerous. And so they told the family she wasn't going to live more than a couple of days, 2 or 3 days. Well, when this pastor's sister heard that, he said, don't anyone say anything to her to upset her. You know, her message was, don't tell her, you know, her condition. Just, you know, let her be. And the pastor said that when she said that, immediately there was a struggle that rose up inside of him because he felt that God was speaking to him, you must tell her the truth. And so he said that this struggle went on, and then he came to the place where he said, I'm gonna do what God says. And when his opportunity came, he slipped into the room while his sisters were, you know, at the cafeteria or something, and his mom was asleep, but she sensed someone was there, and she woke up, and she was able to mouth, what is wrong? She could tell that he was troubled. And he said this to her. He says, the doctors say you're not going to make it. You only have a couple of days to live, so get right with God. And he said that immediately the tears just started to flow, and she was so thankful, and she mouthed a big thank you to him. Now, this pastor, he could have, as he put it, he could have pretended, like his sister wanted him to, pretended to his mom that everything was going to be just fine. And he could have fluffed her pillow and brushed her hair and just, you know, said everything is great and let her believe a lie. But he wasn't going to do that. He told her what she needed most, what she needed to hear most. She needed to hear the truth. And so I tell you that story because I promise, as your pastor, not to fluff your pillow or to brush your hair, ever. And I want you to be fed when you come in here, right? I don't want to waste your time. I don't want to waste God's time. And so it's quiz time now. So I want to start by asking you a few questions. And I want you really to consider these questions. Don't answer them out loud. Be honest with yourself and take a moment to answer those questions. All right, here's the first one. Why are you here in church today? That's the first question to consider. Why are you here in church today? And number two, why do you sit here on a regular basis each week, I hope, and listen to various discourses here from the pulpit? Why do you do that? Why do you come and listen to the Word? And then finally, what is your primary goal as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? So why are you here in church today? Why do you come and listen? And what is your primary goal as a Seventh-day Adventist? Now, Satan would love for you to come here for the wrong reason or reasons. He would love that. So I want to share with you six commonly, the answer to those questions, that the most common ones. No, there's six of them. I'm going to share them with you. Because I want to be with family and friends. Now, you know, when I read these, you'll find that these are all good things. They're all good things, but they're not, they shouldn't be the reason that we come to church. Number one, because I want to be with family or friends. Number two, because I'm lonely and it's the highlight of my week. Number three, because there is a particular part of the service I really enjoy. And generally, it's the music when people answer that question. Because this is what I've done for decades or all my life. And then five is the music. I go to church because of the music. And finally, number six, because my parents or other family members make me come. And, you know, for young people, that's true. And really, that's a good thing. It's a good start. You know, when you raise your children, you should bring them to church so they can have exposure to the things of God. So now I'm going to answer those questions the way I hope that each one of you would answer them. Number one, to worship my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and while keeping the Sabbath of creation, because I love Him. Number two, to reconsecrate myself to the Lord and receive my marching orders for the week ahead. Number three, to hear God's word to me, obey Him, and grow closer to Him. Number four, to be transformed by His word, to learn to live by Bible principle, not feelings. Number five, to have an upper room experience and receive the Holy Spirit who will guide, help, teach, convict, and comfort me. Number six, to share my personal testimony about my relationship with Jesus with someone else and to speak of what God has done for me and through me. And number seven, to bless someone else with some words of comfort and truth. So I hope those or some of those would be the way you would answer those questions. And so we should consider prior to Sabbath, as part of preparation for Sabbath, that those questions. You know, why? Why am I doing this? Why am I preparing at home and putting all the earthly stuff aside and getting ready for those sacred hours? Why am I doing that? Why am I going to go to church tomorrow? And so keep in mind also that it's a divine appointment. You know, God wants us to come together. He wants us to draw close to Him. And so keep that in mind. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You have called us to come together and to worship and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And Lord, we're thankful that we have Your word available to us. And whenever we open Your word, we ask You to bless it. So bless our time together. Open our hearts and minds, Father, so that we can hear which you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start by reading a short statement from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 263. It says this: I warn all who profess the name of Christ to closely examine themselves and make full and thorough confession of all their wrongs. And you'd say, okay, that sounds good. Why? It goes on, that they may go beforehand to judgment and that the recording angel may write pardon opposite their names. And that's what we're seeking, isn't it? We want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And, you know, I said, you know, why are we being counseled that way? And then what immediately comes to mind is what Jesus is doing on our behalf or desiring to do on our behalf right now in the heavenly sanctuary. And we as Adventists, because we study Leviticus and other books of the Bible, and we recognize that the things that happened in the Old Testament many times are a type of what is happening right now. In other words, the Old Testament, many of the things that went on pointed forward to things that are happening today. And so we're living in what we refer to as the antitypical Day of Atonement. And, you know, many of us have studied, you know, what the typical Day of Atonement was like. But in short, Jesus, our high priest, is desiring to blot out our sin from the record. That's what he wants to do. He wants you and me to be in the heavenly kingdom. And so that's his high priestly work right now, is to blot out our sins and crush the head of Satan with the weight of those sins. And that will end what we refer to as the great controversy, the battle between Christ and Satan. And so that's what the Lord wants to do. And the Bible speaks of a people living in these last days, 144,000, that will rightly represent Jesus. And he will be able to point to those people and say to Satan, see, I can do more than forgive. And look at how they represent me. And the battle ends when that happens. And so that's God's desire for us. There are those in Christian circles. But before we do that, let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, because I want to talk about that blotting out of sin. Acts 3, verse 19. Let me know when you're there. Acts 3, 19, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be what? Blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So that's just one verse. Luke 13, chapter 13, Jesus says, repent or perish. So there's a call to repentance. And then we see there in Acts 3:19 that we are called to repent so God can blot out those sins from the record. Just erase them, remove them. Luke 15 says that there's rejoicing in heaven for the sinner which does what? Repents. There's rejoicing in heaven when someone turns from sin to God, forsakes sin. 2 Peter 3:9, repent ye and be converted. That is the message. Those are the steps to conversion. So it's very important. And as I was saying earlier, but there are those in the Christian world who say that that is not self-examination, repentance, confession, not necessary in the plan of salvation. But that clearly goes against what God's word says. And so the Lord wants you to have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. And what's the source of truth as Christians? What do we use for the sort of truth? Can you hold it up? Amen. God's word. Exactly. And we know that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, or everyone that can be shaken will be shaken. You know, there's going to be a test for us to see if our faith is actually the faith of God and not, you know, a club membership or something else. And that's why I kind of led in with the reasons that people come to church, many times are not reasons that we should be coming to church. And so the source of truth, ask yourself, what is your source of truth? So Bible says we're living in the time of the third angel. And we're told that God's purpose in giving the third angel's message to the world is to prepare a people to stand true to him during the investigative judgment. You know, all of these things that we talk about, the design is that we would recognize our sinfulness and be drawn to Christ our Savior. That is the goal of everything. Christ is central to the gospel and to the things that we talk about because he is the one, he's the only one that can forgive us. He's the only one that can blot out our sin. He's the only one that can change our characters and make them fit for heaven. He's the only one that can take us out of the ditch. And some of us are in the ditch right now. We're in the ditch. He's the only one that can take us out of the ditch, brush us off, clean us up, and put us on the straight and narrow way. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to do that. And so the third angel's message, we're told, it's what God is trying. He's trying to prepare a people. Now, at the same time that God is trying to prepare a people, there is a strong push for unity at any cost. Now, you know, unity is a good thing. If you think about the Pentecost experience, God's people had to be united. They had to resolve their differences, be of one accord, and then the Holy Spirit could be poured out. God is going to do that. But the third angel's message is not a message of unity initially. It's a message of separation. In Revelation 18:4, it says, "Come out of her, my people." And so there first has to be a separation from the world, from false teachings, from apostasy. And then God's people are unified. Then he pours out the Holy Spirit. And in future Sabbaths, we're going to talk about what lies ahead in last day events. But it's important to recognize that the third angel's message is a message of separation. There's a polarization that is happening in the world. There'll be no fence sitters when Jesus comes because we could never be at a place where we say, well, God, if you had just done this, then I would have done that. Or if you had just given me a little more time, I would have chosen you. That can't happen. All of that has to be settled. And so this polarization is necessary for God's people to make up their minds, for all people to make up their minds. And so the message initially is one that separates us from false teachings from the world. I'm continuing there in Testimonies, Volume 1. Those who engage in the solemn work of bearing the third angel's message must move out decidedly and in the spirit and power of God, fearlessly preaching the truth and let it cut. Now, if you remember my testimony, when I read God's word for the first time, what did it do? It cut me deep. And that is absolutely necessary for a person to be truly converted because they have to recognize who they are in the eyes of God. Precious on one hand, defiled with sin and lost on the other. And when we share the news, the good news about Jesus, we share that third angel's message with the everlasting gospel and all that it entails, it's going to cut. And a person's going to recognize, wow, I need Jesus or I'm in trouble. I have been living, you know, a certain way. It's contrary to God's way. Or I've been under these false impressions and false understandings. But now I realize my true state. And that should draw us to Jesus. She goes on, they should elevate the standard of truth and urge the people to come up to it. When was the last time you heard that? Elevate the standard of truth and urge the people to come up to it. We're hearing the opposite. Lower the standard. Fill the church. You'll fill the church with unconverted people, but it'll look good and you'll be able to say, wow, look at how many people came to church. So elevate the standard of truth. Urge the people to come up to it. It has too frequently been lowered to meet the people in their condition of darkness and sin. It is the pointed testimony that will bring them up to decide. A peaceful testimony will not do this. And that's so true. You know, I've talked to young people. Actually met with some young people last night. And they want to know the truth. They don't want a rock band or a coffee shop in the foyer. They want the truth. They want something different than what the world has to offer. And I believe young and old, that is the case of the sincere heart. They want the truth. They want something different. And we have that message. We have something different to offer them. And it's wonderful. It's a powerful thing. But what is the carnal heart desire? Leave me alone. I like my sin. And we don't say that necessarily, but that's the sinful carnal heart. That's the desire of the heart. Give me what I want. I'm selfish. And so it's Satan's work to lower the standard of truth so that everybody feels okay without change. But that's a deadly deception. That's filling auditoriums 3 or 4 times on a Sunday. 25, 26,000 people coming into these auditoriums to hear these messages that do nothing to change a person. They just make them feel good. And that's why they have these mega churches and they can fill these auditoriums over and over again. Lowering the standard of truth is not going to save anybody. Because without the standard of truth being lifted up, you will not see your need of Jesus. And without Jesus, we're lost. So imagine that your doctor handled things that way. You go in as a patient. The doctor examines you. There's a serious, harmful condition that you have, and the doctor recognizes that. But he or she, not wanting to upset you, doesn't tell you the truth about your condition, but leads you to believe everything looks good. How would you feel about that doctor? I mean, nothing could be worse, right? Nothing could be worse. And so we've been entrusted with truths that are vital for people today. Think of Noah. You know, Noah had a very specific present truth message, right? And the message was the judgment of God is coming on the earth. There's going to be a flood. We've got this massive boat on dry land, and you can repent and get on the boat. But what if he decided, no, I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to hurt their feelings. So I'm just going to tell them that Jesus loves them, and you know, and he could say all kinds of nice things that are true. But if he doesn't tell them the present truth, when the floodwaters come, they're going to be lost. And so as end time Christians, we have a specific message to tell them. Jesus is coming soon, right? There's a judgment going on, and God wants to be our defense attorney, our advocate, our high priest. He wants to blot out sin. That's what he wants to do. And so God is going to do great things, and he's going to use those that are willing to be used, and you're going to see miracles happen. Miracles are going to happen. And so Satan's fear is that we would come on board with God. We would trust him, even though it's difficult sometimes. We would trust him completely. So our scripture reading today, Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so ignorance is no excuse for sin. And if we're you know, when there's every opportunity for us to know the truth, there's no excuse for ignorance. Now, it's a different story if you've never had a Bible, your parents weren't Christian, you know, or you live in a place where you have no access to the things of God. That's a different case, but we're blessed. You know, I probably have 20 Bibles in my house. I'm serious. I've got no excuse. Got the Spirit of Prophecy books, and so we want to make sure that we know why we believe the things that we believe, and that we know why we do the things that we do. Right? Because people can ask you. I was getting my hair cut. I was in the barber's chair yesterday. And, you know, when you're new somewhere, they generally will ask a lot of questions. And he did. He's like, well, where do you live? And where are you from? And what do you do? And once I told him what I did, he says, well, what church? What denomination? And I told him that. And boy, that just opened the conversation up. And I had to be ready because he immediately asked about Ellen White and the spirit of prophecy. He didn't waste any time. And this guy knew his Bible. And so we need to know why we believe the things we believe. July 16th, 1999, I'm sure that many of you remember this, John F. Kennedy Jr. was flying his Piper Saratoga from Caldwell, New Jersey to Martha's Vineyard, and he had his wife and his sister-in-law with him. And everything was fine. I mean, the weather wasn't that great when he took off. However, he was doing fine. And I read the NTSB report, the final investigative report on this some time ago. And I wanted to share a little bit of that with you. So it was early evening when he took off, and he was doing fine until the sun went down. And you know what that looks like. The sun goes down, you can still see a little bit, and there's aviation names for these periods. I don't know what they are. I don't remember. But it's fine until the sun is completely down and there is complete darkness. Now, if you're flying over New York City, it's not a big deal because everything is lit up, so you have an orientation. You know where the ground is and so forth. Well, the weather wasn't that great. The sun had gone down. It was total darkness, and he was not instrument rated, which means he could not fly with a blindfold on, and he essentially had a blindfold on because when he looked out the windshield, he couldn't see anything. And in their investigation, they could tell that he was approaching the airfield in Martha's Vineyard, and he was doing very well, and he was descending at the right rate, and everything was looking good. And then when it total darkness happened, things changed for him. Couldn't see where he was going. And he thought that he was flying the plane level and approaching the airfield at 1,100 feet. And he was certain of that because he just kept on going. When in fact he was flying away from Martha's Vineyard. Now, he was approaching, and everything was fine. It got dark, and when he thought he was continuing to approach, he was flying in the opposite direction. And not only that, he was upside down. He was inverted, and he was nose down at 4,700 feet a minute until he crashed into the ocean, 7 miles short of the airport. Now, he was relying on his perception, his feelings, which told him one thing when reality was something altogether different. His instruments told him the truth, and if he understood them and believed them and followed them, he would most likely be alive today. You know, a politician somewhere, perhaps. But he followed his feelings rather than those instruments. And so God, I tell you that story because God has given us his word as our instruments so that we don't have to doubt and we don't have to try to figure things out by feelings and impressions and what someone might say or, you know, what we, you know, saw over here or heard over there. But he's given his word to us so that we will know with a certainty where we're headed. Ignorance will not excuse us because we have a faithful presentation of what God desires of us. And our salvation is at stake. And so we need to search God's word. Or, you know, if you have trouble... you know, with scripture, get with someone. There are many people, myself included, who would love to study the Bible with you and answer questions and help you to come to a full understanding of, you know, those things that you have been asking yourself about or asking God about. Joseph, think about Joseph in Egypt and his representation of God and how his upbringing led to his faithfulness in Egypt. And then think about Daniel and his friends in Babylon and how God's word and their understanding from their parents led to their faithfulness in Babylon. And then think of John the Baptist and his upbringing and his faithfulness to God in the wilderness. And then think of Jesus and how he was, how he relied on God, how he was in prayer, and how he knew the scriptures. And when temptation came, he used the scriptures as a sword to fight the enemy. And each one of them, Joseph and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Jesus, they were all fundamentalists. But Satan has taken that word and made it something negative. Okay? And so the title of the message is, Are You a Fundamentalist? You should be asking yourself that question because it's become a very derogatory term. And so I'm going to give you a definition from the dictionary. It's a form of a religion, especially Protestant Christianity, listen to this, that upholds belief in the strict literal interpretation of Scripture and strict adherence to the basic principles of the Bible. Because the word fundamental is basic, okay? And so it's strict literal interpretation of the Scriptures and strict adherence to the basic principles of the Bible. That's the definition of a fundamentalist. Now, Encyclopedia Britannica says this of a fundamentalist. The Bible is the inherent word of God to them. Associated with this idea is the view that the Bible should be read literally whenever possible, and that believers should lead their lives according to the moral precepts it contains, especially the Ten Commandments. Are you a fundamentalist? Amen. I am as well. Now, interestingly, there are some very well-known Adventists who say things like, you know, the account of Jonah was just a parable or a fable. It's not real. It couldn't happen. And that, you know, the six literal days of creation, those weren't literal. And so what happened to the strict interpretation of Scripture whenever possible? It gets thrown away. And so we want to be fundamentalist Christians, where we interpret Scripture literally whenever possible. It's so important. And so Satan has made this word fundamentalist or fundamentalism a negative. And people shy away from stereotypes that are negative. And you know, we're told that as we move into the time of trouble, those that receive the latter rain of the Holy Spirit will be called fanatics. That's just a step higher than a fundamentalist. You'll be called a fanatic because you think keeping God's word is important, that keeping the Sabbath strictly is important. Why? Because your motivation is a motivation of love. And make sure that that's the reason that you do things. You do it because of love, not because you feel like you have to. I want to give you an example of some of what's happening. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God. And that's a Bible truth, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay. Yet Satan says, no, you can have the world and Jesus at the same time. So that contradicts God's word, but millions of Christians have accepted Satan's counterfeit. The battle for our souls is real. Now keep this in mind, and this will help you, I hope, to avoid legalism. You know what I mean by legalism, right? Obedience is the highest expression of love. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? And so we should be fundamentalists. All right, I want to read, this is from Christ Object Lessons. In heaven, it is said by the ministering angels, we all have an angel, and there's ministering angels, the ministry which we have commissioned to perform, we have done. So the angels are speaking. They're presenting their case. They're saying, the ministry which we have been commissioned by God to perform, we have done. We press back the army of evil angels. We sent brightness and light into the souls of men, quickening their memory of the love of God expressed in Jesus. We attracted their eyes to the cross of Christ. Their hearts were deeply moved by a sense of the sin that crucified the Son of God. They were convicted. They saw the steps to be taken in conversion. They felt the power of the gospel. Their hearts were made tender as they saw the sweetness of the love of God. They beheld the beauty of the character of Christ. But with the many, it was all in vain. They would not surrender their own habits and character. They would not put off the garments of earth in order to be clothed with the robe of heaven. Their hearts were given to covetousness. They loved the associations of the world more than they loved their God. So that should not be the testimony of us. We should get to the place where the angels have done all that they can, the Holy Spirit's done all that they can, and we just say, I'm following Jesus all the way. That's the testimony we want to hear. But many have accepted that lie of Satan, and they think they can have the world and have Jesus too. And it's just not biblical. The world's pleasures, riches, and honor won't seem so important to those people when they realize they have forfeited eternal life for a few years of what Satan calls worldly pleasure. God forbid. And so James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So I want to encourage you to be a fundamentalist Seventh-day Adventist Christian who loves God's word, loves God, and your motivation is that love for Jesus. And that is the spark that gets you moving towards the things of God. Not because you're trying to impress anybody or because someone's looking or because you're afraid of hell or because you want the prizes of heaven. No, because you love Jesus. And so if you're forming and developing your character this way, you know, before we end, and I'm going to end here in a minute. You ever heard the term postmodernism or relativism? Do you know what that is? There's no definite terms with those things. There's no boundaries. There's no real truth. And Satan is very successful because you'll hear people say, well, what's truth for you, Mary, is not truth necessarily for someone else. And what's truth for me is not necessarily truth for you. That's a lie. That's a lie of the devil. And that goes completely against God's word. But that is creeping into Christianity. And we have to watch for it. We have to make sure that God's word is the foundation of all things. And, you know, there's no standards of truth with postmodernism and relativism. No standards of truth. And so people learn from Hollywood, from television, from music, the things of the world, from their friends, from a book that they read. Men, you guys have to be careful because, you know, the sports world is attractive to men, and men want to form their characters after sports figures. And they're not always the model citizens that, you know, people think they are. And so we have to be intentional about our salvation, about our walk with the Lord. And that means submitting to God every day. Paul says, I die daily. We need to do that. And you know, Christ's righteousness is sufficient not only to forgive you and to blot out your sin, but to change your character. If you're struggling with something or some things, Jesus has the power to give you victory. And it comes by faith, comes by faith. That's why your testimony, my testimony, is so powerful. When you share with somebody who hasn't had that experience, What Jesus has done for you, that's powerful to someone. And so we need to be intentional about our walk with the Lord. And so I want to encourage you to be fundamentalist Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Uphold the belief in the strict literal interpretation of Scripture. Raise the standard. Urge those that you love to come up to it. Because, you know, in the heavenly kingdom, the standard is still there. It doesn't get thrown out. God is preparing a people for the kingdom of God, and I want to be there. And if that's your desire, I invite you to kneel if you're able, and I will pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your patience. And clearly, Lord, we are thankful for your word, which gives us our foundation. And we can go to your word to learn, our present state, what your desire is for us, the good news of Jesus and his high priestly ministry on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter what happened yesterday. If we will surrender our hearts to you and ask you to forgive us, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, that repentance is so important, that forsaking of sin is so important, because you desire to blot out our sin's record and put it on the head of Satan and crush him with it. And Lord, we want that. Lord, help each person here to make that decision every day. Because, Father, we want to be in your kingdom. We want to see you face to face. We want to thank you in person for what you did for us and what you're doing for us now. So, Lord, bless each person here. And thank you, Lord, that there's no sin too grievous for you. You are able, because of what you've done for us and are doing for us, you are able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that. And bless each family represented. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.